Go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 4. And as you make your way there, let me tell you about something I've heard people talk about ever since I was young, especially when I reached that age where I was driving, the cost of things. If I had a nickel for every time in my life I heard someone older than me talk about what the price of gas was when they were young, I would have enough money to buy a year's supply of gas for my car. Now, granted, I work across the street, so it's not like I drive very far. I don't use near as much gas as other people, but still, I've heard that a lot. I've heard lots of price comparisons, and not just for gasoline. Comparing the cost of cars today with the cars of long ago also happens a lot. In 1964, the base price for a brand new Ford Mustang was $2,368. Today, a brand new Mustang starts at $27,700, and that one may not even run on gas. I don't know how much the electric one is, but that's over 10 times what it used to cost just 60-ish years ago, 59 years ago. Just the other day, I was going through the McDonald's drive-thru. I shouldn't go through there, but I do from time to time go through the McDonald's drive-thru, and I took note of the two cheeseburger value meal, value meal that they had on their menu. The cost for two cheeseburgers with a medium fry and a drink was $8.13. That shocking price stood out to me because I finally remember those days when I was in high school and junior high when they had these $3 value meals that you could get, and that was the same meal you could get. Well, the price has gone up. It also seems like the size of what you get has gone down. And maybe the burgers just seem bigger because I had smaller hands. I was a smaller person. But now it seems like a few bites and that cheeseburger is gone. Things costing a lot more now than they used to cost is something that we know all too well. Bread, eggs, whatever, across the board. At the same time, there are some inverse situations where things that used to cost a lot of money are now considerably cheaper. In 1980, $250 was one of the cheapest prices you could find for a basic microwave. Now, there were other models with more features on the microwave, but that would cost you more than $400 for a microwave, something that just everybody has and doesn't really think much about it. One of the more frustrating cost shifts that I've ever personally been victimized by involved our 42-inch plasma television, which I got in 2005. The going price for a plasma television or an LCD television at that time was close to $2,500 for a 42-inch TV. And when you throw in the receiver and the surround sound thing that I got in there, it ended up being close to $3,000 of a purchase. If I were to walk into Walmart today, I could easily walk out of there with a 43-inch LED 4K Ultra HD television for $238, a monstrous thing that can fill the wall of your house. There are bigger ones that don't even cost that much more than that. To me, that feels like an absolute steal every time I see it. If I'm going through Walmart, I just kind of glance over there and I just shake my head at how much money I spent on a television not that long ago. And that's even before you factor in the amount of money that Cook County steals from you with the taxes, too. Even with the Cook County taxes, you're still saving a lot of money. That television would have cost me 10 times less than almost 20 years ago because costs change. Costs change for a variety of reasons. Right now, we are experiencing the joys of inflation, making pretty much everything cost a little bit more or even a lot more. It's important to point out that this is not remotely unique to America. There are extremely high levels of inflation happening currently around the globe in different places. Some places with less than us, some places, many places even with worse. Back when gas prices were the worst I've ever seen in my lifetime, I mean, I hope that's the worst I ever see in my lifetime, there were other places in the world with even higher gas prices. Costs can vary greatly for a variety of reasons depending on where you happen to be. The big question for consumers is whether or not they're willing to pay the cost of whatever it is you're looking at. Sometimes you're in a position where you don't really have much choice. When you need gas for the car, when you need gas heat for your house, when you need those sorts of things, there's little you can do about the cost. You're kind of in a situation you have to pay whatever it is because you need those commodities in your life. But when it comes to the cost of many of the things we spend our money on, we choose whether or not we are willing to pay the cost. If the cost is too high for consumers, the consumers will go shopping somewhere else. Consumers have the power of choice, and their choices reveal their priorities and how much they're willing to give up in order to have what they truly want. With that in mind, let's go ahead and read from Matthew chapter 4. Go ahead and stand with me as I read. Matthew chapter 4, we're going to read verses 18 through 22. And you can keep your bookmark there. Next week, we're going to be going over kind of the same things. I'll probably be keeping the same entry passage for next week as well. Matthew chapter 4, beginning in verse 18. As Jesus was walking along beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter, and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will make you fishers of men." At once they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets. Jesus called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Go ahead and be seated. Now, when I think about the cost of discipleship, it very much feels like the cost of discipleship, the cost of following Jesus, is the kind of thing that can fluctuate greatly depending on a variety of factors. For those who have lived in different parts of this world, there may be a sense that it is much easier to be a Christian in one part of the world than it is in other parts. Think about our Arabic brothers and sisters in Christ who joined together in this sanctuary, in this space, not too long after we make our way out. They come from a collection of Middle Eastern countries where the cost of being a follower of Jesus is significantly greater than anything you and I have ever experienced here. Different places, different costs. That fluctuating difference in cost is the kind of thing that can also happen in the same logistical, geographical place, but over the course of time. If you were to take different decades from the past 80 years and compare them against each other, especially when we've got people who have lived and experienced a variety of decades, and you compare them, contrast them against each other, you might be able to come up with some sort of a criteria to use as a standard to judge whether or not the cost of being a disciple or a follower of Jesus in one decade has fluctuated compared to other decades. Depending on what criteria you choose to use, you might come to the conclusion that there are indeed certain periods of time here in America where it was more costly to be a disciple of Jesus, even though it may be the very same geographical place. And then there's the fluctuating cost of discipleship that happens simply because you get older and you move into new seasons and new stations in life. And this is something I think many lifelong Christians can relate to. Now, I'm not technically a lifelong Christian. I'm very close to a lifelong Christian. I started coming when I was very little. I became a Christian in the seventh grade. So I've been a Christian most of my life. I've been in the church almost all of my life. The cost of discipleship at the very moment I became a follower of Jesus in that seventh grade year was qualitatively different than at other seasons in my Christian walk. In those very early years of discipleship, the cost of discipleship was basically stopping my cursing. I had a little bit of a mouth problem going on at a younger age. And also, I needed to take up the study of Scripture. Those were two costs in those very beginning years of my discipleship journey. 4 years later, when the call to ministry arrived on my doorstep, the cost of discipleship rose exponentially. When that call to ministry happened, faithfully following Jesus was going to cost me a collection of prospective careers that I had been considering pursuing with my life. Careers in accounting and counseling were a couple of the ones that were high on my list of interests when trying to figure out what my college plans were going to look like. Even as I entered into my very first year at Olivet, I was attempting to bargain with God about what this calling would entail. What would this calling cost me? My high school and my college years also had other costs associated with discipleship beyond the whole call to ministry thing. That's a separate category. In high school, I didn't participate in some of the things that my school friends participated in. And while I still had and still have a pretty good connection with those childhood friends, I know that my friendship with them was and is different because we don't have anywhere that near as many memories as other classmates as of ours had with each other. So I know their friendships and our friendships are not quite the same. They had a lot more time spent outside of school hours together doing all sorts of other things than I ever had with them. Later on at Olivet, even though Olivet is a Christian college, there were still plenty of choices that needed to be made about what I would or would not participate in. And those choices were even more challenging to make because I wasn't going back home to live with my mom and dad. I had a lot more independence. I didn't have the same kind of accountability like you do when you've got parental surveillance happening. The cost of discipleship didn't end with the end of college. In fact, that was just the beginning. When you start working and you start getting a paycheck, there are choices that have to be made as far as what you're going to do with your money and what you're going to do with your time outside of those work hours. When you have money in your pocket and you have time on your hands, that is really when you start to find out what kind of a disciple of Jesus you really are. That's when discipleship moments and the cost of discipleship really come to light. Tithing is a really easy message to hear when you're in the seventh grade and you're not making any money and your parents are taking care of all of the bills, like tithing. That is not a challenge. That is not a cost of discipleship at that age. Tithing is very different when you are making money, but you've got the bills coming in and you're the one responsible for them. So there's the cost of discipleship that may fluctuate depending on where you are in this world, and there's the cost of discipleship that may fluctuate depending on where in the historical timeline you happen to be, and then there's the fluctuating cost of discipleship tethered specifically to where you are in that walk, where you are age-wise, maturity-wise, where you are in life. With those factors and more in view, I hope we can all agree that the cost of discipleship, the cost of being a faithful follower of Jesus, isn't some sort of static, set-in-stone cost. If we can start with the agreed-upon understanding about the fluctuating cost of discipleship, there is a word of caution that needs to accompany that understanding. Because of that fluctuating cost of discipleship and the factors that cause it to fluctuate, we should always be careful when making comparisons between disciples of different places, different times, and at different stages in their discipleship journey. Strict comparisons can be unhelpful and unfair if we're not careful. Just to give you an example, it would be wrong of me to impose upon anyone here the belief that the call to follow Jesus is a call that requires them to leave their chosen career. It would be unfair of me to say something along the lines of, well, Peter, James, and Andrew, and John, all four of them, they had careers as fishermen that they left in order to follow Jesus. And then there's another story, Matthew, he left his tax collector booth to follow Jesus, and I had to give up on the careers that I had in mind in order to follow after Jesus faithfully. And so you have to leave your careers too in order to be a true disciple of Jesus. That would be a wrong and horrible comparison and application to make. It would also be wrong of me to talk about people dying because of their faith in other countries around the world and lift up their examples in ways that would make any Christian feel ashamed or feel like they're less than a disciple of Jesus or even unworthy to consider themselves a disciple of Jesus because their lives are not in jeopardy because of their faith, because of where they live. While we, by all means, need to know about and talk about and be aware of those Christians in those places in order to inform our prayers for them, at the same time, we don't need guilt-driven or guilt-motivated disciples seeking out martyrdom or embellishing their persecution experiences either. What we do need in the body of Christ are followers of Jesus who take their discipleship call seriously by contemplating what it means to be a faithful follower of Jesus right where they happen to be. Right where they happen to be geographically, right where they happen to be historically in time, and right where they happen to be in their own personal spiritual walk. With all of that in mind, there are a few common denominators for disciples of Jesus in all places, at all times, regardless of where they happen to be in their journey. And so what I want to do between this week and next week is focus on a few of those universal and foundational truths about Christian discipleship today. And like I said, I'll do a few more of these next week, but we're going to do a couple of them today. The first common denominator is that for disciples of Jesus, the process of discipleship isn't optional. If you are a follower of Jesus, if Jesus is your Lord and Savior, there is a discipleship process that God has in store for you, no matter where you live, when you live, or where you are in your walk. That discipleship process, put in motion by the work of God, is what takes every follower of Jesus from right where they are and shapes them into the very likeness of Jesus. That discipleship process may look wildly different from one disciple to the next, but participation in whatever process God has in place for each follower of Jesus is not optional. If you refuse to actively participate in or outright reject the discipleship process altogether, you're not a disciple of Jesus, but something else. If you're not following Jesus through the process that makes you look like him, you're not a follower of Jesus, but something else. One of the lessons that I really hope the church in our country has learned in recent decades is the difference between getting decisions and growing disciples. While there may have been personalities and programs in our rearview mirror in this country that were extraordinarily successful at getting people to make decisions for Jesus, the ongoing decline of the church in the aftermath of what people believe to be an evangelism explosion brings into question the ability of such people and programs to grow disciples for Jesus. To be completely honest, whenever I hear anyone talk about so-and-so leading hundreds of people to Christ or such-and-such a program leading thousands of people to Christ, there is a cynical process going on in the back of my mind wondering how many of those decision makers became disciple makers. How many yeses happened because of peer pressure and not because of spirit pressure? How many of those yeses happened so that the Christian on the doorstep narrowly focused on getting a yes and checking a salvation box could move on to the next house? How many yeses to Jesus were more about yes to heaven in the future than anything to do with a life of discipleship right now? The ultimate goal of the church or any of this church or any church should never be to lead people to Christ, but to lead people toward Christ's likeness. Those are qualitatively different goals. All of those yeses for Jesus don't amount to a hill of beans if they don't lead directly into a life of discipleship whereby a person is shaped into Christ's likeness. That is what the church is supposed to be in the business of doing, of making Christ-like followers and disciples of Jesus in this world, not getting a yes and checking a box. For some lost people, getting them to say yes to Jesus may be as easy as scaring them about hell and making them feel guilty about any wrongdoings they've done. If the Christian life and the gospel message gets boiled down to avoiding hell and experiencing heaven, we are still a long way from getting people onto the kind of discipleship path they need to be on. With that misguided approach, they've got heaven secured now, so why would they have any reason to be worried or concerned about anything else? The big thing is done. That's taken care of. There's nothing else really that's that important. That's not how it goes. The call of Jesus wasn't for people to say yes to him. It was to follow him. The invitation and call of the church needs to be an invitation and a call to a discipleship journey, because anything less than that falls on its face. If the realization that people are dying and facing an eternity separate from God is what it takes to break your heart and stir you into action, by all means, let that real realization sink in. But don't let that realization blind your vision about the complete picture and the fullness of God's desires for each and every person. God wants people in a transformational relationship with Jesus, not a transactional one. God wants people in a relationship with Jesus that shapes them into the likeness of his Son, not a relationship with Jesus that turns Jesus into the commodity that exchanges hell for heaven. The discipleship process that God desires is not optional. The second common denominator of the discipleship process for all disciples at all times is that it involves others. From the time Jesus began his public ministry up until this very second, the discipleship process, designed by God and desired for his children, is a process that has always and will always involve other people. It doesn't matter one bit how antisocial or socially awkward or introverted a person happens to be. I have not come across anywhere in Scripture a discipleship process that allows for people to opt out of interactions with other disciples of Jesus, as if they've got their own spiritual walk and their individual walk, and that's good enough. And the same goes even for those who have sadly been seriously wounded by the church or church people. Those stories, as horrible as they can be, and there are some horrible stories, they still do not provide anyone with an exempt status from being involved in some sort of discipleship process in proximity with other brothers and sisters in Christ. Again, that process may look very different from one person to the next, and rightfully so for people who have been through some traumatic experiences, but it will still involve other disciples of Jesus in some form or fashion, because discipleship isn't something that happens in isolation, but in community with others. Relationships are where the rubber meets the road in the discipleship journey. A wheel that is independently spinning in the air can spin like crazy and never, ever go anywhere. You put that spinning wheel in direct contact with the ground and it will grip and it will go somewhere. Christians who find themselves in situations where their lives are not in direct contact with the lives of other disciples of Jesus are like free spinning wheels, spinning but not really going anywhere, spinning but not growing, spinning but not becoming the kind of disciples Jesus wants and needs for the harvest work to get done. How in the world is a disciple of Jesus, an individual disciple of Jesus, to have any clue where they are or where they should be if they aren't in proximity to other disciples? How are they to have any bearings at all for the course of their life without any other fixed points or any trail guides along the way? When I look back at the least productive seasons in my life, they were seasons with the least amount of spiritual growth. It was always in seasons with the least amount of direct contact with growing and faithful followers of Jesus. Always. And when I look back at the most productive seasons of my life and seasons with the most amount of spiritual growth, it is always in seasons with the most amount of direct contact with growing and faithful followers of Jesus. Always. And I know they say, anytime somebody says always or never, you're not supposed to like, oh, well, not always. No, always. My spiritual growth has always been enhanced by the direct spiritual contact with others. And my spiritual growth has always been inhibited by a distance. I have no scriptural reason to believe that to be some sort of unique experience to me. That's not unique to me or unique to where I live or unique to when I live. It's not unique because that's how God has designed the discipleship process to work. We grow in Christ-likeness together. The older I get and the further I get along the discipleship journey, the more I see the vital role and the important influence Christians have on each other. As Christians find themselves spending less and less time rubbing shoulders with other Christians in truly formational conversations, the less and less they grow into the likeness of Christ. I've said this before, but it is worth repeating. Scripture and prayer were not designed to carry the full weight of a person's discipleship process. They just weren't. Those things find value and purpose when they are situated in the context of the family of God, the body of Christ, living life together. A full and complete discipleship process requires those interactions and relationships with others because discipleship involves others. So those are just two foundational truths about Christian discipleship. It isn't optional for followers of Jesus, and it requires others in the process. And we're going to look at some more things next week. This morning, we're going to be closing with communion. And as we come together this morning, there are two things I hope are at the forefront of our minds as we gather together for communion: a desire to look like Christ and a full recognition of how much we truly need our brothers and sisters in Christ in order to actually eventually look like Christ. Even though I'm the one up here doing the talking about communion, the invitation to the communion table isn't actually my invitation. Not long before Jesus was crucified, he sat at a table surrounded by his closest disciples. These were people who didn't just say yes with their lips, they said yes with their lives. They jumped into a discipleship process and they jumped into a discipleship process that started shaping their lives from the moment they responded to that call. Jesus wants to nourish the lives of his disciples as they follow after him together. Jesus himself wants to directly nourish that growth and maturation process. This morning, if it's your desire to follow Christ or keep following Christ and to look more like Christ, I invite you to join together with us as we celebrate a meal designed to nourish our lives for that journey. Now, you can join with us up front as we gather together, or we can bring the elements around to you where you're seated. But if for any reason anybody doesn't want to participate, just lift your hand up as we go around and we'll keep going. There are two cups, bread on the bottom, juice on the top. Take out both and just wait for all of us to be served, and we will eat and drink together. So go ahead and stand if you want to come up front. Go ahead and join me up here.